We're continuing to talk about the new covenant, and this morning we're going to get into some of the Old Testament synonyms for the new covenant, because this one and the same covenant is referred to a few different ways in the Old Testament. In English letters, Berit Hadassah is translated as New Covenant. But it is also referred to as Berit, that's the word for covenant. There's a mark there, an aspirith mark. Berit Olam, which means everlasting. So one of the synonyms for the New Covenant is an everlasting covenant. And this morning we're going to look at a couple of passages where that exact Hebrew phrase is used. And you can tell by the language and by where it's positioned that it's referring to the one and the same covenant, the new covenant. And so it's important to understand this particular aspect of the new covenant. Unlike the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which the writer of Hebrews said is already ineffective and fading away, or Paul writing and saying that that law Christ took and nailed to his cross, taking it out of the way, or like Paul writing to the Galatians and speaking of how the new covenant completely replaces the old covenant. The old covenant is ineffective, done away with. And so that law, that rule, that covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was a temporary covenant. In fact, Paul goes so far in writing to the Galatians to say that the old covenant made at Sinai was introduced and then taken out of the way while doing no harm to the Abrahamic covenant, which came 430 years before. The word that he uses is annul. He says it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, which is an ongoing covenant that God made forever with the people of Israel. But then there's the Moses-Sinai covenant, which in the New Testament is called the Old Covenant, which is temporal, which is passing, which had a period of time during which it was in effect, and then it moved on, and then God speaks of another covenant that will replace that old covenant, the new covenant, and the characteristic of the new covenant is that it is an everlasting covenant. In other words, once it is established, it's established for good and it's established forever. Why is this really, really good news for you and me? Well, because we're saved via the new covenant. We are not under that old covenant. We're Gentiles. We weren't at Mount Sinai to begin with. We weren't under that covenant to begin with. We are grafted into a covenant against our nature. And by grace, we are promised these magnificent, wonderful things by God that we are going to live forever in His presence. And once we are covered by the blood of Christ, and once we are redeemed, justified, and glorified in the sight of God, that is a forever done deal, which is really good to know. It's good to know that once God has determined that you are part of that covenant, and that you are covered by the blood of that covenant, that that's a once-for-all thing, which is why the Hebrew writer went to such great lengths to speak about the fact that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. When Christ talked about the kind of life that he gives to people, he said that it was everlasting life, eternal life. And since we know that a characteristic of God and Christ is that they themselves are everlasting, that they ever live, always have been, always will be, without beginning of days, without end of days, because they are eternal and everlasting, they are able to speak of eternality and everlastingness. Is that a word? Did I just make up a word? They're able to speak of everlastingness and know what they're talking about. We're finite creatures, so it's very difficult for us to speak of forever. It's hard for me to think of forever. It's hard for me to imagine forever, because everything in my life has a date stamp on it. Everything in my life has planned obsolescence. Everything in my life exists for a while and then seems to wear out and then it passes. And so I relate to everything as though it is temporal, because everything in my life is by nature temporal. And when I start thinking about everlasting life, I remember talking to my dad once about that, and he said, I really have a hard time wrapping my brain around the idea of just living forever, because we're time-bound creatures who know that our life is passing, and everyone we love dies, and as time goes by, we get older and sicker, and we decay, and we die, and so the idea of just living forever and ever just seems too long. My dad once said, you know, I'm the kind of guy who occasionally needs a nap. And the idea of just going forever, that's really hard for us to conceive of. And so it would take somebody who is eternal in his nature to be able to speak of genuine eternality. We can't do it. We're not capable of it. We can't even conceive of it. But the God who is forever, who lives forever, who has planned things since forever ago, who can say things like Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Anybody in this room going to try to claim that they're capable of loving in an everlasting way? Well, no, but God can say things like that. God can speak of life and attach the adjective everlasting to it because he knows what it is. He knows what he's saying. He lives in eternity, and therefore he can use the language of eternality and use it specifically and know what he's saying. He's defining how he is, who he is, how he acts, how he thinks, and one of the things that he says about himself is that he is eternal, and what he does is eternal. Therefore, when he makes an unconditional covenant that is established in the righteous blood of his Son, then that is an eternal covenant. And it's really good for us to know that once that's established, that's done. Because sometime between now and dead, I'm going to mess up again, at least twice. I'm going to mess up again in the next 10 minutes. I'm just going to keep messing up in life. And all of us know what it's like to just really blow it, just really make some really grievous mistake and just think, well, God can't possibly love me now. He can't possibly want to hear from me now. Have you ever made such a huge mistake that it hampered your prayer life? That you felt like you couldn't really go talk to God right now because you've just really messed things up? Well, that's why it's good to know that when he speaks of his characteristics, like his love for you, he says that it is an everlasting love. Therefore, you can't mess it up. You can't destroy it. You can't stop his love for you because it began before you were. His love for you was before you was. His love for you is established in his own nature and character and determination. He determined to love you before he made you. He has loved you everlastingly, knowing what you were going to be like. And then you got here and turned out exactly like you knew you were going to be. And that's why you needed him to love you in an everlasting fashion, determined before you ever got here. Because if it were left up to you to be good and lovable, you would blow it. But God has loved you with an everlasting love that is based in his nature, his character, his demonstration of his own loving grace, and his demonstration of his long suffering and his forgiveness, to the great glory of his Son, who is of such value that God can love you anyway despite yourself because of the finished work of his Son in establishing the everlasting covenant. So I like the everlasting nature of the new covenant. I like the everlasting nature of the new covenant. I'm dependent on the everlasting nature of the new covenant. I'm resting my eternity on the everlasting nature of the new covenant. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. No, don't. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Let's start there. Jeremiah 31 is the only place, as you know, in the Old Testament where you find the Berit Hadassah, the new covenant. But this same Jeremiah, in the very next chapter, chapter 32, speaks of that same new covenant as an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 31, this is about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant, my covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach again every man his neighbor, And each man his brother saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember it no more. And then he says, as long as the sun gives light for day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars by night, as long as the seas and the waves are roaring, then if ever this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the nations above can be measured, if the foundation of the earth below can be found out, then will I cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. All of that says it's ongoing, it's continual. As long as God is keeping the fixed orders of the universe going, that's how long God is going to continue to keep Israel and keep his covenant promise with Israel. Now we're in chapter 32. We're starting at verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Here yet again, the new covenant includes the promise of the land. You cannot extricate the land promise from the new covenant promise. So God, who has dispersed the nations of Israel, who has dispersed the 12 tribes, is promising them yet again. And remember, at this time, they're in the Babylonian captivity. They're out of their land again. They're under the hand of their enemies. And God says, I did that. I did that because of my great indignation. But I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. Here's the language he used a chapter ago. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. It's the same way he said, I'm going to take out their heart of stone, I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write my law on their heart. I will give them one heart and one way. That one way is they won't have to say, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now think about that for a moment, because here you have God, the great eternal God, the God who does whatever he pleases, who is saying, yes, I scattered them. Yes, I was in my great indignation and I was angry at them. And yes, I drove them out of the land. But because I made an everlasting promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am still going to give them this land. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to do it via a different covenant, a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And how is he going to accomplish that? I'm going to change them. I'm going to change them from the inside. Now, this is one of the basic precepts of Christian doctrine, that the reason that you know anything about God is because God changed you. God got a hold of you. He changed you from the inside. He implanted his spirit in you, and he formed you. He transformed you. He awakened you. He regenerated you. In the born again language that Jesus uses in John 3 is all about that. God creating you anew. Behold, I make all things new. Paul says that we are then new men, new creatures in Christ. So there's this language of change and newness. That language is not unique to the New Testament. God says it back here, but when he says it back in Jeremiah, he says it in relationship to Israel and Judah. So, if you are trusting that God, in his power and divine decree, has changed and conformed you in such a way that you are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ, then you have no grounds whatsoever to deny Israel the exact same promise and foundation, because they are the original recipients of the new covenant that we are so dependent on. And the ongoing effort to extricate Israel from their own covenant, their own everlasting new covenant, is just not biblically defensible. because the new covenant is an everlasting covenant made with the specific people who God said, I'm going to drive them out of their land. They're in the Babylonian captivity, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to plant them in this land. Which people? The people who were at Sinai, who I made a covenant with, which covenant they broke. It just can't be any more specific. And you don't find a New Testament author anywhere that undermines any of this or redefines any of this or says that now that we Gentiles have been grafted in against our nature, God is once and for all finished with Israel and the northern and southern tribes. You simply don't find that language. Which begs the question, why then do people teach that? Well, it's a theological construct. It's an extra-biblical theological construct. I had a really interesting phone call last night. I was talking to a guy who I've known for a while, who is a millennial. And he knows my position. He knows that I am pre-everythingist. I'm so pre, I don't like the post office. Really? You laughed at that again? Okay, good. It's nice to know that the old jokes still work. I'm very premillennial. And he called and he said, you know, Jim, if I were you, which fortunately he's not, and he said, you know, if I were you, I'd be really preaching about what's going on in the Middle East right now. And I said, really? Is it starting to seem that obvious to you, too? You know, I've been saying now for 25 some odd years, even back when it wasn't popular, when people weren't paying attention to it, I've been saying, watch the Middle East. Watch Jerusalem. It's what it's all about. It's all about Jerusalem. It's all going to happen there. Just watch. Just wait. And all the books that were coming out, the Left Behind books, and all the movies and stuff where there was going to be some blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Russian, German, European Antichrist figure. I don't even remember his name. He had a name in the books.
Nikolai.
Nikolai, very good. Well, we know what you've been reading. And yeah, he even had that kind of Russian-sounding name, didn't he? Nikolai, yeah. And that it was all going to be about the European Union, and it was all going to be, and I remember just saying to people, that's not true. There's no Bible for that. You can't read the book of Daniel and get that. You follow the king of the north and the king of the south, and you end up right in the Seleucid portion of the ancient Alexandrian Empire, and that puts you right there in the Middle East, and that's where the Antichrist is coming from, and you might as well get used to that. And people would just, oh, pshaw, for people who would say pshaw. And they would, because at the time, there really wasn't that much going on in the Middle East. It looked kind of calm. It's where we get our oil. We have good relations with them. And meanwhile, you know, the Euro comes around and the European Union. And of course, when the European Union had more than 10 members, you know, then they had to adjust. And I just kept saying, don't worry about it. It's the Middle East. Just watch the Middle East. Because these promises all have to do with Israel. It's all about Israel. And God is going to keep his promises to Israel. And that includes that there's going to be an end to the times of the Gentiles. But before the times of the Gentiles are completely up, that land, that little sliver of land over there that should be utterly insignificant to world geopolitics, who should care about that little piece of land over there? And that is right now the fulcrum of World War III. That's the area that everybody's fighting about. That's the area that people are making nukes so that they can blow up that part of the world and blow it off into the sea. It's just remarkable. All the politics, I happened to turn the TV on this morning while I was getting dressed. Big mistake. And it happened to be on like Channel 2 or 4 or something, so it was a news show. And they had the Prime Minister of Israel on, being interviewed by one of these very haughty television network interviewers who just kept trying so hard to get him to take a side in the Obama-Romney competition right now. And he kept saying, this is a bipartisan thing. This is about the relationship between America and Israel. That's what this is about and what I'm talking about. Because America is tied to Israel. Why? Why is America so tied? Why is England so tied to that little sliver of land. What do we care? Why should we care, and why should the whole world care what happens right there on that little plot of land with that little group of people? Why are people willing to go to war and blow things up and fight and send warships into the Middle East as they're doing right now? Why are there war games going on over there at this very moment, preparing for what looks to be an inevitable cataclysm? Why? Because these are God's people living in God's land, and the world hates them, and they hate them because they're God's chosen people, and no group of people have ever been as systematically persecuted as the Israelites in the history of the world, and yet they're still here, they're still findable and locatable, and they're still scattered, and that piece of land still belongs to them. And no matter how many times the ancient enemies of Israel, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, no matter how many times they try to take over Jerusalem, I mean, what do you think the Crusades were all about? The Arabs overtaking Jerusalem, and it's just gone on forever. Our history, the history of the world, is inextricably tied to what happens in Israel, what happens in Jerusalem. Why? Because that piece of land is promised back here in Jeremiah 31 to those particular people, and God is still making sure that they are scattered but secured. And he is still making sure that that land is going to be overcome, but only to the degree he will allow. And the time of the Gentile incursion is going to last right up until the moment that God says enough and sends his son back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, with which he is going to conquer the nations and set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It is an everlasting kingdom. Why? Because it's based on an everlasting covenant. This is the Bible story. This is what the Bible teaches. And this, pardon me?
This is the main theme.
That's the main theme of the Bible. If you don't get the new covenant right, you don't get the Bible right. If you don't get Israel right, you don't get the Bible right. And if you spend all of your time attempting to allegorize and explain away the Israel promises, you can't help but become confused, and it's going to affect every other aspect of your theology. Because at some point you're going to say, well, I know what the Bible says, and I know it says it plainly, but I disagree with what it says, and it can't mean what it says, so I have to determine some other meaning for it. And at that point, actual meaning disappears in favor of personal interpretation. I go with what the Bible actually says, and what it says over and over and over again, repeatedly, is that God is for Israel, and he has made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and he is going to establish them in that land in an everlasting covenant. That's what it says. Now, is there anybody who disagrees that that's what it says? Is there anybody who disagrees with what I just read, that this is what the Bible says? Now, hold on to this argument, because at some point somebody's going to say, but yeah, Jim, that's Old Testament. Hold on, because when we get to the New Testament, it's going to keep coming up, because this is the story of the Bible. And by the way, even though it's the Old Testament, it's a promise of the New Covenant. And so when we get to the New Testament, we're going to talk about exactly where the New Covenant was established. And since it's an everlasting covenant, it continues and goes forward from the point when it is established. And I'll tell you now, it's established in Christ at the cross on Calvary. And from the moment that he established the new covenant in the blood of the new covenant, from that point forward, that covenant is in effect in an everlasting way. So then what are the main bullet points? What are the main establishing characteristics? What is the definition of the new covenant? You have to go back to the Old Testament to find out. So even though it's in the Old Testament, it's still the teaching of the new covenant, which is established in the New Testament. And so it's the Old Testament is not a good argument. You understand me? Okay. We're going to move forward. Go to Jeremiah 50. Are there any questions so far?
Could you explain when it said that he was angry? Why would God be angry?
God is always angry at sin. And because he made a conditional covenant with them.
So he set up those parameters.
Yes. for the purpose of them failing at it. Think of it big picture for a moment. Back in the days of Noah, it says that God looked on the people, and though they had no law, they had no covenant they were dealing with, nevertheless, every action, every intention of their heart was only wickedness continually, is what we read in Genesis. Okay, was God angry about it? Well, yeah, he flooded the earth and killed everybody over that, right? But I guess if somebody really wanted to try to make a humanistic argument, they could say, well, not fair, God, because you didn't tell them. You didn't give them some parameters to live by. So then he chooses Israel as a people group and then gives them 613 rules and says, okay, now if you could do this as humans, then you could establish a form of righteousness before me. If any human could be good enough to justify himself, this is what it would look like. But then Paul tells us that not only did nobody do it save Christ, that it was never God's intention that anybody do it, because nobody was ever going to be justified in their flesh. Instead, it was designed to make sin all the more obviously sinful. And so, of course, God, who always hates sin and who always judges sin, would respond exactly the way he told them at Mount Sinai he would respond. He said, if you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll be angry with you. I'll curse you. I'll bring your enemies on you. I'll let the wild animals get you. I'll stop the rain. I'll do all these things. So I also think that if we read that God did that to people, and that there wasn't some kind of anthropomorphic emotion behind it.
That's what I'm getting at.
Yeah, then you're describing a sort of emotionless, implacable God who can destroy his creatures with no emotional attachment to it. And if he can't be angry, then he can't be loving. If he doesn't have emotion, then there's no emotion spectrum, right? If he isn't capable of righteous judgment, then he's equally not capable of gracious salvation. He's just simply a blank slate and implacable and doesn't care, which, by the way, some of the Greek philosophers spoke of. The unmoved mover, and the idea that God was separate from his own creation, just kind of sitting and watching it all happen, wound it up and made it happen, but didn't involve himself in it. There were philosophies that kind of viewed God that way. But the Bible describes God who is so intimately involved in what he's doing with his creation that he's also emotionally invested in it. And that's a good thing, especially if the emotion you're getting from him is grace and kindness and long-suffering. And
you can't have one without the
no, you really can't have one without the other. Yeah. Even though there are some people who attempt to create a God who's nothing but love all the time, only love, and doesn't have two sides.
Is that part of being created in God's image?
I think so. That's a very good and interesting question. I do believe it's part of being created in God's image because I contend that there is no positive characteristic that human beings can have that God didn't first have. Like love, long-suffering, kindness, peace, that's reflected from God through us. And so, yes, I do believe it's part of being made in God's image. Are we okay with that? I'm a little careful with that because I have to be careful and not say every characteristic of humans we got from God because we're also sinful and depraved. And so I don't want to stretch that to the point where someone could throw their hand in the air and say, but wait, God's not sinful and depraved, but at least every positive characteristic we have, including joy and humor and laughter and all that, God must have first had. Otherwise, human beings are somehow superior to God and have abilities and characteristics he doesn't have, which I can't imagine.
Fruits of the Spirit.
And the fruits of the Spirit, sure, are characteristics God first had that he feeds through us. All right, those were good questions. We're in chapter 50 of Jeremiah. Starting in verse 4, let's start there. This is, again, Israel is in Babylon. Jeremiah has been told by God to prophesy yet again about what he's going to do. In those days, verse 4 says, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God that they shall seek. The reason this is important is that even though it's a prophecy against Babylon, those of you who know the history of Israel know that ever since the Assyrian captivity, the children of Israel, the northern tribes, never returned to their land. Now, Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persian king is Cyrus. And Cyrus is predicted by Isaiah 150 years in advance and called by name. It's amazing. If you want evidence that the Bible's true, start there. 150 years in advance, not only does Isaiah name the future king of the Medo-Persian Empire, names him by name, but then says what he's going to do. And God takes credit for him and says, I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to open gates in front of him, and I'm going to make other people afraid in front of him, and I'm going to make him conquer, and then he's going to let my people go to come back here to rebuild my temple. It's one of the facts of history that humanistic historians struggle with, that a Middle Eastern Persian king let his slaves go so that they could go back and rebuild their temple back in Jerusalem. It's inexplicable. This is during the time of Nehemiah and the time of Ezra in the Old Testament, if you want to go back and read about it. That's the time period we're talking about. Well, my point is that Isaiah predicted him 150 years in advance, named him by name, and then the people who did come back to the land were Jews, the southern kingdom inhabitants. And God continued keeping Judah intact because Jesus was going to come through the tribe of Judah. And so Judah had to remain intact in the land at Jerusalem so that the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come could all come true. Then once that happened, 70 AD, Titus comes in, the destruction of Rome, the destruction of the temple, and the southern kingdom is dispersed as well. And they've remained in that dispersed condition up until 1948 with the reestablishment of Israel over there in the Middle East. And the people who have been coming back ever since then, since 1948, are Jews. They identify themselves as Jews. Those are Judahites. Those are members of the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom Israelites are still scattered and have been ever since the Assyrian captivity. The reason that's all important is that in this prophecy, he says specifically that the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. So he's not just talking about the end of the Babylonian captivity, even though this is a prophecy against Babylon. There are people who try to just push this entire thing under the rug of Babylon and say it's fulfilled now. But God made sure to add, and oh yeah, all those tribes that have been scattered ever since Assyria, all 12 tribes of Israel are going to be reestablished back in this land, declares the Lord. The sons of Israel will come, they and the sons of Judah as well, and they'll go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God whom they will seek. That's all part of that, I will be their God and they will be my people. Zechariah says that they're going to look on him whom they pierced and weep as a mother mourns over her only child. The description of the new covenant relationship to Israel and Judah includes them repenting, includes them being changed from within, and includes God establishing them by changing them from within, putting his spirit inside them, changing their hearts, writing his law on their hearts. He will be their God. They will be his people. And then they will ask for the way to Zion. Zion is just another word for Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And so Israel will come back en masse, weeping as they come, repenting, asking for the way to Jerusalem. Now do you know why the whole world right now is staring at Jerusalem? Are you getting some sense of why it is that the world continues to worry about what's happening in Jerusalem? It's because it's the center of God's activity with his people who are scattered all over the earth right now. So they will ask for a way to Zion, turning their face in its direction, and they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep, says God. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from the mountain to the hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. How often did God promise Israel not only that he would bring them to this land, but that he would give them rest, continual rest, rest from their enemies, a constant rest. Now, what did the writer of Hebrews talk about just two chapters ago? He talked about the fact that when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he didn't give them rest, final rest, continual rest. Which is why he then goes on to say, and David held out that promise for yet another day. And then quotes from the Psalms. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And holds out the promise still of a day of rest. Rest is still coming to Israel. They haven't had it yet. And yet the promise is that God is going to draw them, plant them in an everlasting way, and give them the rest that they've been waiting for. And all who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we're not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. In other words, all those who have destroyed them for all these many years have justified themselves in doing it by saying, but they were God's people and they rebelled against God. By the way, is anybody here familiar with Mein Kampf? Is anybody here familiar with the justification that was made for the destruction of the Jews? It was that argument. They're against God. And what's your evidence that they're against God? They've rejected Jesus, the Son of God. So therefore, since they're against God and they've broken God's law, we're justified in destroying them. Well, God said that all the way back here to Jeremiah and said their enemies who destroy them are always going to say this. They're going to say, we're not guilty because they've sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness. By the way, with only a slight little twist, you hear it going on right now, right at this very moment in the Middle East. We're just in destroying them. We're justified in bombing them off the map because, after all, they are sinners against God and they have defiled the land, says Allah. They're just still arguing and justifying themselves on the basis of this is about God, these are not God's people, therefore we're going to destroy them. Jeremiah said that would be the argument that was made against them. It continues to happen to this very day. Keep watching what's happening in the Middle East. We're watching the Bible unfold. And let me say again, by the way, I'm not one of those folks who reads the Bible through the headlines. I don't read the headline of the paper and look for Bible prophecy. But if you are ignoring what's happening in the Middle East right now and don't see the parallels to what God has already said about his people, his land, how things are going to line up in the last days, if you're ignoring all that, then you're doing it on purpose because it's really obvious. It's really blatant. All right, let's continue on. God has made these promises to them of an everlasting covenant. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. He's the next prophet you're going to find right behind Jeremiah. So just flip forward a few pages. Go to Ezekiel 16. And this may be the last thing we look at this morning because there's just so much. Ezekiel 16 is a long chapter, and I want to pull several things out of it. The beginning of Ezekiel 16 is going to sound familiar to a lot of you because it is one of those favorite preacher chapters. If you're a preacher looking for an Old Testament passage to preach on and you want to allegorize it to make it about salvation, you know, kind of that Ezekiel 37 dry bones thing, even though God says that this is the whole house of Israel who I will raise up on the last day, exact same story being told again, but people say, no, that's really about how God saves people and breathes life into them, and we're preachers who preach to dead bones. And you know how that works. People allegorize those. Well, this is another one of those where God says, when I found you by the side of the road, you were in your own blood, and I took you in and I cleaned you up. And preachers love to get a hold of that and allegorize wildly and say, well, this is how God saves people, and when he found you, you were a mess, And then he cleaned you up and he wrapped you up and now you're his people. And anybody heard that? I've heard so many messages that way. I'm glad a few of you are nodding. And it's that is not even close to the proper interpretation of the passage. The passage has to do yet again with not only Israel exclusively, but it has to do with God promising Israel that though he found them in their destitute state, and though he was good to them, and though he raised them up and was a husband to them, though he did everything right for them, they rebelled against him. And despite that rebellion, he promises them an everlasting covenant. That's what Ezekiel 16 is all about. And to interpret it some other way, by taking some little piece of it out of context and then allegorizing, is to really do damage to the text. So, start at the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 1. Everybody there? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Imagine, get the vision. I mean, he's saying the baby was just left by the side of the road, still connected to the placenta, not even cut. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of those things for you. He's trying to say that when Israel came about, when they were first established, that they had nothing. He's not saying you were the good ones, you were the right ones. He's trying to describe that they were people who were just as depraved as everybody else. And had he left them alone, they would have been just as destroyed as everybody else, but that he was kind to them in their utter destitution. That's what he's trying to describe. So no one had pity on you or had compassion for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. He repeated it twice. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up. You became tall. You reached the age of fine ornaments, and your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and I washed off your blood from you and I anointed you with oil and I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and I wrapped you with fine linen and I covered you with silk and I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck and I also put a ring in your nostril and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown was on your head. Thus were you adorned with gold and silver, and the dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, and you made for yourself high places of various colors, and you played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you. And you would offer that before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children, and you offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. He's talking about the Canaanite god Molech at this point. It was one of the gods that Moses was very clear in telling the children of Israel, when you go into the land, do not sacrifice your children to Molech. And it was the greatest of the offenses that the children of Israel could commit against God in taking the children that he had born to them and then burning them to a foreign god. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter, you slaughtered my children, and you offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and your harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. And you built yourself a high place at the top of every street. And you made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotries in the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and you made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. I'll stop right now because this is such rough language. Do you get some sense that God's angry? Yeah, he's very angry. And he's angry at them because they chased other gods, which he describes as a harlotry. But then he goes beyond that and says, it's even worse than harlotry because a harlot does it for money. You do it and give away what I gave you. And then he says, you're like an erring wife who takes everything that her husband has given her and then gives it to her illicit lovers. Is there any man in the room who doesn't feel that pain? I mean, just imagine the situation. Imagine it for yourself. You work hard every day and you dote on your wife and you give her everything she ever wanted, and then you find out that she's spending your money and your gifts on multiple different lovers while you're away. You'd be furious. Well, this is what God's describing, because he knows it would make men furious, and he wants us to be furious about it. He wants us to get some sense of how much he hates idolatry and how angry he is with Israel for all that they've done. He recognizes how badly they have broken his laws and his statutes. So the question is, remember that Jeremiah said that the enemies of Israel were going to say that they were justified in destroying them because Israel had broken God's law and had committed these idolatries. And therefore, since they had turned against their God, therefore their enemies were justified in destroying them. But what is God's response to them? God has just described their condition in the most emotionally impactful language he could possibly think of, describing it as a wife who's a harlot who gives away her husband's stuff to her lovers. God is trying really hard to tell you how angry he is at Israel, but he doesn't leave them there. That's the important part. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Verse 34, thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot the way you do, because you give money and no money is given to you, and in that way you're different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to the idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I will gather them against you in every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may all see your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like a woman who committed adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. What is he talking about? Listen specifically to what he said. He described the particular lovers that she took. He said it was going to be the Assyrians. Think about who that is. Who are the Assyrians these days? Those are your Middle Eastern Arabs. And he also talks about Chaldea, Middle Eastern Arabs, and he talks about Egyptians and says, I'm going to bring them against you as punishment for your harlotries against me. Pay attention to what's happening in the Middle East. Thus I will judge you, like a woman who committed adultery or shed blood. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I shall call my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you. I shall be pacified, and I will be angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. So behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. And you are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria. So he's talking to Judah, the southern kingdom. Now he's saying the older sister is Samaria, the northern tribes who live north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly and all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins. For you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, wait, verse 53, wait, what? Nevertheless, what? Wait, have you ever found anything in the Bible quite as gut-wrenching as what I just read? That's why I took the time to read it all, and it's hard to listen to. It's rough language. It's difficult to hear. This is how God views Israel in their utter depravity and their worshiping of other gods and in their throwing off of his law. He has just described them in the most horrible, heinous language he could think of. And then in verse 53, having described their terrible condition and that he's going to bring their enemies on them as a judgment against them, Judah, the southern kingdom, the Judahites, the Jews is who he's talking to. And he says, you're so bad, you make Samaria, the northern tribes that are scattered, you make them look good by comparison. You're so bad, you make Sodom look good. That's what he just said. He said, and Sodom was so bad, I destroyed them off the earth, and you make them look good. Okay, this is how upset he is with Judah, the southern kingdom. So I'm going to bring your enemies on you as a judgment against you. But it's not a permanent judgment, verse 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. What? Now God is saying, but nevertheless, I'm going to start restoring all of you, and you're going to become a consolation to them. Listen to how it's going to work. And your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. What's the former state? Adorned, dressed, loved, a wife. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. What covenant? The covenant he made with them exclusively at Sinai. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Which covenant's that? That's the Abraham covenant, where he said, when I found you, when I started with you, I took you out of the land of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldees, and I cleaned you up, and I bathed you, and I adorned you, and I dressed you, I betrothed you, I took you to myself. And he says, I'm going to remember that covenant, because you broke the other one, and you broke it bad, and I was angry at you. Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Is this remarkable language? I took you, I chose you, I cleaned you, I kept you, I fed you, I clothed you, I adorned you, I gave you majesty and rulership. I did all of this for you. And you gave it all away. And you threw it away, and you threw away your purity. And you chased after your foreign lovers and your foreign gods until you had become a complete abomination to me. And what is God's answer? I'm going to remember the promise I made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I first found you and first loved you. Because you broke the covenant when I took you out of Egypt. So I'm going to start a new covenant with you, which is going to be an everlasting covenant, different than the covenant that you broke. Then you shall remember your ways, verse 61, and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Get that? Not because of the Sinai covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Not because of the covenant that belonged to you at Sinai, the one that you broke. I'm going to do it because of my covenant that I will establish with you, an everlasting covenant, a completely different covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. How often have we seen this now? I will be their God. They will be my people. Despite everything that they had done. Despite the fact that their enemies will try to destroy them on the basis of everything they have done. And by the way, I know this is controversial, but despite the fact that there are theologies that will say that God is finished with Israel because of everything they have done, Everybody who writes off Israel and says God is done with Israel and now it's all about the church, their argument is always based in they broke the covenant. They broke the Sinai law, therefore God is done with them. But Jeremiah admits this law that they broke, therefore I make a new covenant with them. Ezekiel admits they broke that covenant, therefore I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. The breaking of the law, the destruction of the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, is not the end of the story. Stop telling it as if it is. The Bible story is, sure they broke that covenant, thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed. That's the part where they're going to come weeping. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced. They're going to repent. And never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. Isn't that amazing? Now, by the way, if God can forgive Israel for all that which he described in such lurid language, if he can, by his grace, notice there was nothing in them. They were still in that state. They were still unclean harlots, erring wives, when he said, nevertheless. Boy, I like the word nevertheless. He said to them, but nevertheless, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to remember that you did all that. In fact, I'm going to forgive you for doing all that, and I'm going to remember the covenant that I made, the everlasting unconditional covenant that I made with Abraham back there, and I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant, a new covenant. And in that new covenant, you're going to repent because I'm going to change you. And notice one other thing he said about them, and you're going to shut up. You're going to close your mouth. You're going to do things my way and stop thinking for yourself. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And that is the result of nothing but unerring grace. And if he can do that for Israel, he can do that for you. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. We're dealing with a God who can be angry and can be a judge. But if he loves everlastingly, and it doesn't change. Look how bad they were, and his love for them didn't change. He went back and got them anyway. Isn't that exactly what the book of Hosea says? The book of Hosea tells the same story we just read out of Ezekiel. Go marry a harlot. And he does. And she goes off with her lovers and has kids. And God says, now woo her back. Bring her back. Build a hedge around her. Make her lovers go away. Same story. God takes the time to tell Hosea, this is me in Israel. This is about me in Israel. She's an erring wife who has erred in the most grievous way that a wife can err. And then she compounded error on error on abomination, and nevertheless God said, I'm going to forgive them. They're going to repent. I'm going to change them. I'm going to draw them. I'm going to bring them to this land, because this land is the very land that I drove them out of. The very land. Yeah, the land promise is part of that Abraham covenant that he keeps going back to. So how in the world do you say that he's done with the land promise? That's the covenant that's restoring them.
And that's the reason that he had Abraham drop off to sleep. He
absolutely.
He was the only person who walked up and down between the parted sacrifices.
It was a unilateral covenant that God made with himself.
Right.
Abraham had no part in walking through the animals because there was no condition attached to it.
Yeah. He did all of it.
Right.
By himself.
Same thing about the new covenant then. God did all of it by himself in the finished work of Christ.
Right.
And once the blood spilled, the covenant was established, and that's the covenant through which we all approach God. Now next week, we'll look at the covenant of peace, which is also a synonym for the new covenant. And he's going to say to Israel, I really ought to be angry at you, but I'm going to give you a new covenant that establishes peace between us. And this is all part of the new covenant. You get it?
Yep.
You enjoying this?
Yes.
Getting something from it? I hope if you walk out of here with nothing else, if all of that reading and all of that information just left your head swimming, then walk out knowing this. God loves with an everlasting love. If he loves you now, it's because he always has loved you. There's never been a time when he didn't love you. And therefore, there's nothing you can do to change that fact. And you at your worst doesn't change the fact that he loves you. And it's because you are like you are that he had to save you on the basis of the unconditional, everlasting new covenant. Because it couldn't be based in you, it had to be based in him. So he did it. He did it completely. He did it utterly. He did it totally. We have a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And he saves us because of God's everlasting love for us. And if that's your condition today, then hallelujah and amen. You have every reason to walk out of here today feeling really good about God. And you ought to be worshiping and praising that God with your every breath because he did it all. And when I say all, I mean all. I mean like big all. I mean like total all, complete all. He did it all. Any questions about that? I love the Old Testament. Isn't the Old Testament great stuff? I don't know why people ignore it. Yes, sir.
The Amorite father and Hittite mother.
Yeah, he's talking about the initial heritage. Who was Abraham? Ur of the Chaldees, right? He's the first Hebrew, which simply means sojourner, because he was taken into a land that didn't belong to him, and God said, this is all going to be your land. So he sojourned in a land of promise that was promised to him, but in his lifetime, he never actually saw that land become his. His father was an idol maker, according to the apocryphal books. And so you have a Chaldean idol maker, and God says, you, I choose you. But he goes back and reminds them, you're no different than anybody else. You're not the good one. You're not the special one. The fact that I gave you a name and adopted you to myself, I didn't do because you were different than the other people in this area. You're only different because I chose you to be different. And that's why he keeps making that reference backwards to remember that your heritage is the same as all these other peoples around you. Israelites are Middle Eastern. Jesus was not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. He didn't have sandy brown hair with a nice little shag cut. I mean, we're talking about Middle Eastern folk here.
Okay, so Abraham was, you said, Chaldean. But mm-hmm. Still, what's the connection between the Hittites and the Amorites?
They live in that area. That's the era of the Chaldees.
Okay.
Yep. Anything else? Yes, sir.
When you got to verse 53 and he made the big right turn, with nevertheless, NIV does it even briefer. It just goes, however.
I like the however. Because I'm dependent on the howevers.
Mm-hmm.
I'm dependent on the nevertheless. I'm dependent on, but God, who is rich in mercy.
But.
For the great love wherewith he loved us, I'm dependent on those kind of sections in the Bible. Where it's like, yes, you're wrong, yes, you're guilty, but, however, nevertheless. All right, good. Anything else? Be here Wednesday. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.